My name is Brad Price. I'd like to welcome you to this Bible study. We're tonight talking about the church at Philadelphia. We're going to be looking in just a little bit at Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Our other two teachers are with us tonight. That would be Lonnie Woodruff and also Ivy Connor. As we've done with some other sessions, as far as the book of Revelation, we've given kind of a quick overview as far as the overcoming, as we think about John and how he writes to these congregations. John liked the word overcome or overcoming. You may remember back in John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." John in the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 said that we overcome by being born of God. Overcoming, a key part of that, the beginning point for that is becoming a Christian. If you don't become a Christian, you're not going to be an overcomer. Right. As you start sorting through Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, you start finding this idea of overcoming developed in a lot of different ways. I'm not going to give you all the verses, but as you start with Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, you find that you'll overcome by works and toil and patience. If you want to be an overcomer, you can't tolerate false doctrine. You can't grow weary. You can't leave your first love. If you want to be an overcomer, you have to repent. Have to repent to be an overcomer initially, and you continue to overcome as you repent when necessary. The overcomers are people who hear God's message. That's how they overcome in the end. An overcomer is someone who's willing to face tribulation and poverty and even blasphemy in their severest forms. Persecution to the point of death. You're probably familiar with that verse, Revelation 2:10. Those people gave their lives. They overcame in the ultimate sense. If you're an overcomer, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. An overcomer is someone who holds fast the name of Jesus Christ. That's especially important in today's world in some places. When you think about being an overcomer, you refuse to deny the faith, moving down to Revelation 2 and verse 13. You are willing to face that persecution, whatever that is. You are not willing to be involved with the immorality and the error that's often so popular in the world. When you think about being an overcomer and the good works, you're motivated by love, you're motivated by your faith, you're motivated by the ministry that God has for his people. You're steadfast even when the times are difficult. And when you get further and further into the Christian life, you want to do more and more. Sometimes people, as they live the Christian life, they think, oh, I want to do less and less. I'm headed to retirement. That's not the pattern that you find in the book of Revelation. When you are that overcomer and you resist that false doctrine that sometimes arises in the congregation, you stay away from the deep things of Satan, Revelation 2 and verse 24. You're someone who's willing to receive God's word. You're willing to keep and you're willing to watch Revelation 3:3. You are not going to be a dead church if you are an overcoming congregation. You're not going to be a dead Christian. When you think about what we're looking at tonight, the church at Philadelphia, you keep God's word, Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, and you faithfully endure versus deny God's name. You hold fast, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Now we have tried as we've gone through this to put the Bible up before us, and tonight we're going to go back and do that. We're going to pull up the Bible here. We've normally had three different translations up. We'll go ahead and do that tonight. We've got the ASV, the King James, the New King James, and we're going to pull up Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 7. I'll be looking at some information from verses 7 and 8. Then we're going to turn things over to Ivy. He'll be looking at verses 9 to 11, and then we're going to turn things over to Lonnie. He'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. And after one finishes, we'll give the opportunity, we'll give the others an opportunity to talk. All right, I'm going to be reading from the ASV. John said unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut, and that shutteth and none openeth. Jesus said through John, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door open, which none can shut, that thou hast a little power and didst keep my word and didst not deny my name. Several important things are here. When you start looking at how John addressed these congregations, you find that Jesus knew what was taking place in these congregations. Now that makes sense because in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the Bible says the church is the body of Christ. That is a spiritual body. Jesus is the head of this spiritual body. Well, just as our head knows what's taking place in our physical body, so Jesus knows what's taking place in the spiritual body, the church. And if we're an active church, he knows that. If we're a dead church, he knows that. If we are an immoral church, he knows that. If we are a church which is following false doctrine, he knows that. When you think about Jesus, he's holy. John says he's true. When you think about the Lord, he is a member of the Godhead. He cannot approve or sanction sin in any form. Sin would be contrary to his nature. Just as the scriptures cannot be broken, John chapter 10 and verse 35. So every word, every message from God is also going to be true. It's the devil, John 8 and verse 44, who's the one who is the liar. We've not always seen positive things as we've looked at the seven churches. One more to go. We've got some serious problems at Laodicea. That's going to be the last congregation that we study, and we hope that you'll join us for that study as well. The church at Philadelphia, though, was a good church. There is no perfect congregation. You might be a member of a good congregation, and hopefully you are, but there is no perfect congregation in this life. We can, however, be a member of a healthy church. We can be a member of a faithful church, a church which is filled with joy and all the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. And in those congregations, we continue to learn more and more about the Word of God, and we grow stronger, hopefully, each week and certainly each year. As we think about this particular congregation at Philadelphia, Jesus reminded this church of how well it was doing. He said, I know what's going on there. He said, I know you have just a little amount of power. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said you have a small amount of power? He didn't explain that. It could be. Some people think it was related to money. There are some congregations that are faithful churches, wonderful churches. The people are a true joy to be around, but they're in a poor section of town. Their finances are limited. They struggle to make the weekly budget. They have a hard time if they have a church building, meeting the building payment. They have a hard time supporting missionaries. Now, that may or may not be the case here. It might be that as we think about the church at Philadelphia and the little power, it might be that they did not have people who were prominent in society. There's some congregations where they say, we don't have any doctors. We don't have any lawyers. We don't have any people with high dollar incomes. You don't have to have that to be a high dollar church. You don't have to have that to be an effective church. It is to be a high dollar, high income church. When you look at this congregation, there was something that maybe either on the part of the members or as people looked at this church, it left the impression of weakness, limited power, maybe even insignificance. Oh, look at that small church over there. They don't even have a building. They're meeting in a hut. Oh, look at that congregation over there. They're meeting in a house. They're not going to amount to anything. God says, that's part of my body, and you better rethink that. If Jesus is on our side, we are always in the majority, and you need to remember that. Whether you're worshiping with 2 or 2,000 or 20, if Jesus is on your side, you're always in the majority. Additionally, if you're willing to truly commit yourself to God, to do the things that he has said do, God can and God will open doors of opportunity for you if you have faith and you're willing to move through those doors. God may offer you as an individual or a congregation many great opportunities. And if you decide that you're going to not go through those doors, not take those opportunities, you shouldn't be surprised if God shuts, verse 7, those doors. He has the ability to shut and keep shut or open and keep open various doors or opportunities. Now, we're not specifically told how these Christians kept God's word and refused to deny the Lord's name. Some think, and we'll let Ivy comment more on this, but some think based on verse 9 that there was Jewish persecution that arose, and that persecution, just like we find in the book of Acts, got a lot of hostility towards the gospel. But whatever the problem was, it really doesn't matter. Jesus made it clear that he was with these people. And he said, don't worry about my authority. Don't worry about my power. You may not have much power. You may not have much authority, but I have the key of David. And for these people, they understood that as the sign of authority. Jesus said, I can open a door. And the Lord said, if I open a door, there is not one person, not even the devil himself, can shut the door if I decide to open it and keep it open. Now, maybe this door was a door to evangelism. There could have been some other doors, but as far as teaching people the gospel, this very well could be what John had in mind. As you start thinking about the word door, in the book of Acts, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the book of Colossians, you find this image of a door associated with evangelistic activity. We do know that at Philadelphia, this particular area was a mission point to spread Greek culture. And that may be something that John was playing off here of to say that this is going to be your door. You're going to be able to spread the gospel of Christ. As we look at Jesus, that he is the Lord of the harvest, Matthew 9 and verse 38. And when the doors are open for us, Paul said, we want to make sure that we use them, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. All right, I had a lot to say there. Ivy, we can go back to you, and Lonnie, make sure that you have a chance to say some things as well.
All right. Who you want next?
You want me next? Whichever one of you wants to jump in.
Lonnie?
I might just mention one thing. The Key of David, this is just a good way of kind of understanding how you interpret this book. The Key of David was prophesied in Isaiah 22, 22. It says, the key of the house of David will I lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. It's important in Revelation that we understand how to use the Old Testament and how to go back and look at those prophecies and see what the prophecy foretold that was going to take place, and then look in Revelation and see how they've been fulfilled. And this is obviously one place that's an easy place where it was prophesied that Christ would be given the key to the house of David. And then we see in Revelation 3:7 where that's come true.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. I started last Sunday night preaching. I've been preaching through the book of Exodus, seems like, for a long time. But right now we're up to the tabernacle. And it's fascinating to see how the tabernacle, point after point after point, pointed forward to the New Testament church, the incense and so forth. So when you do see these symbols like this one, always great to go back to the Old Testament, see how it's used. And that does oftentimes shed a lot of light on what John's trying to convey. So excellent. Thank you. Ivy, anything that you'd like to add before we jump down to verses 9 to 11?
I just think it's great to your review there. It is to note that in 17 AD, they had a horrible earthquake that was throughout the region, and it affected 12 cities, destroyed many of those cities, several of it in Revelation. And actually, 60 AD, we see Laodicea destroyed. These churches are all clustered together, and they lived on Earthquake Row. I mean, they were shaking and baking down there. And about 20 years later, as I understand it, Lonnie and Brad, they had another earthquake through Philadelphia. And they were trying to rebuild. They were given money to rebuild. And it was quite an event there. And and another thing, they've recently found a big gymnasium they've unearthed in the Philadelphia area. I don't know if you guys read about that. And it's interesting, the word gymnasium is a Greek word that means, do you guys know what it means? Anybody know? Anybody want to take a stab at what that gymnasium means? I mean, you go work out, right? It means to work out in the nude. To work out in the nude. Now that presents a problem I really don't want to think too long about. But is that I'm going to the gym today, and well, it's not the same as there. I don't think. Well, you know, maybe some places, I don't know. But I thought that was an interesting point. But they had gymnasiums, they had amphitheaters, they had the Acropolis with all the bells and whistles of a great city. And Philadelphia is really one of the younger cities, and it was renamed for one of the kings, and a brother was involved in this, and so it was named Philadelphia, given that gift to this to one of the relatives, and said, we're going to call it Philadelphia in your behalf. So it was a city of love built on that, again, nothing bad was said about the city. We also have the Church of Sardis, where there's nothing bad said about the Church of Sardis. So these were two pretty good churches, but not even a hint in Philadelphia. So it was kind of a model church, and I'll go to that. Anything else you want to talk about before I'll go ahead into this reading?
No, I'll be pulling up here the text in just a second. Yeah, you think about politicians and wanting to name things. That is an old, old practice. It goes back thousands of years. And government stimulus money, which is on the minds of many right now, that is an old, old practice as well. So truly, there is nothing new under the sun.
Amen.
Here we have the text for you, Ivy.
Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, King James Version, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before my feet and to show and to know that I have loved them. I love thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And so I read into, the next verse is Lonnie. So that's our reading. And I'll point out that the word behold is used several times throughout Revelation. But here in verse 9, twice, behold, here's something, it's a highlighter. It's like bold type. This is really important. I want you to realize what's going on here. He said, I will make them the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. We had a discussion on this among ourselves. And were they really Jews that were unfaithful? Or were they Jews that weren't really Jews? And there's a good point to either one of those. I know Laodicea did have a community of Jews. We do have a history of that. I really don't know. It's a good question. Either way, they were pretending that there was something they were not. And Jesus said, in his judgment, they are the synagogue of Satan. They're lying about their relationship with God. He says, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. So there'll be some repentance. There'll be some come up, and there'll be some humbling there. And to know that I have loved thee. That's the brethren there. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now why? Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, and to try them that dwell upon the earth. Something bad's happening. Revelation 2:10, the church there back in Sardis was told, you know, be faithful unto death. You're going to have persecution for 10 days. That's a short period of time, but they're going to have persecution. Then the Bible talks about the great persecution later in the book of Revelation. Well, here's persecution that this church avoided. Some say, well, this is the rapture. This is the 7 years. They got raptured out. No, that's horrible. There's no biblical point of view. There's nothing that would say that in the Bible. That's their imagination. No, God's just going to spare them because of their faithfulness. He's going to bless them in not having to involve that. So I said, well, is this a worldwide? Well, it was worldwide from the standpoint of the Roman Empire. And that word I learned actually this week, the word world there can mean empire or the Romans. It can be their empire. It's going to come on the whole nation to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's not the word cosmos. It's not the whole created world. But it's this group here in the context, I believe. So then he says again, he says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Keep on keeping on. Keep doing what you're doing. You ever been to a doctor lately? We were going to a doctor, my wife and I. He told both of us the same thing. Keep doing what you're doing. At your age, in your situation, what you've been through, your odometer, you know, the speed you're traveling, you know, just keep doing what you're doing. You're doing well. You know, some churches aren't doing what they were doing. When we used to win souls, we used to have a bus ministry. We used to go out and knock on doors. We used to have home Bible studies. Well, what happened? I mean, God didn't change. They changed. Those things worked, but it's not working now. So what we have that works, folks, let's hold on to it. Let's don't get rid of it. Let's hold on and keep going. And he says that no man take thy crown, that you might lose your crown and lose your salvation in that process. Now, I want to go back up and make a point here. He says, the hour of temptation which shall come upon these. The idea here is, as I understand it now, that it's coming soon. It's about to come. It's coming quickly. And then he doubles down that by saying it's coming shortly. Now, he's not talking about 1,000 years away. He's talking about to them in their day. You're writing to seven churches. Those churches do not exist today. They did not really exist, I don't know, after the third or fourth century. They were gone. This church is going to have trouble, but they're going to be kept from the trouble. He says, so I'm going to take care of you if you hold fast to that which you have, but this hour of temptation is coming on the whole earth. But Jesus said, I am coming quickly. Hold fast. So that's very interesting. The word quickly there is the word taxi. We don't go to New York from Colorado or Arkansas in a taxi. You know, number one, we couldn't afford it. Maybe Bill Gates could, or Warren Buffett could afford that. But a taxi is real short, quick trips. That's what the word meant. It also comes, we get the word tachometer, which is talking about speed. We get tachometer from that word taxi. So whatever it is, it's not longly, it's shortly. And that definitely is an elastic word. It's a simple word, but it's not coming in thousands of years from now. They were going to see this before they passed into the halls of history. So behold, I come quickly, Jesus said, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown.
Okay, thank you very much. Ivy, some great comments there. Lonnie, anything that you'd like to add to that?
No, I guess that'll be fine for that.
Okay, I'm just going to make a couple of notations here and then let Lonnie be prepared for verses 12 and 13. As you go back to verse 9, in thinking about the synagogue of Satan, when you look at the devil, he has his churches. I remember hearing that from a teacher many years ago, and that struck me as odd. The devil has his churches. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, talked about the ministers of Satan. Sometimes people say, oh, we just need to go out and find a church. No, you don't. A lot of churches out there, in fact, all the churches except the one that Christ built and authorized are going to be from the devil or men. So you need to make sure that you don't find a church of the devil. And there are just a bunch of those out there. And Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, another thing that caught my attention is the word that's translated patience or endurance in that verse. John used that word 7 times in this book. And as you look at the places where it's used, I'll give you those. This word conveys some important truths. John said that that's something that we can share in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. We can share in the tribulations and in the patience and the endurance that Christians are going through, sometimes because we're having the exact same experience. As you look at the use of that word in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, if you're willing to endure that patient endurance during difficult times, the Bible says Jesus notices. Sometimes people say, well, does God care? Does God see what I'm going through? Oh, yes. No doubt about that from that word's use in Revelation 2:2. As you look at the word, you find that that kind of patient endurance during difficult circumstances, that can help you become more faithful. Sometimes when you look at things as they're tested, as they are put under stress, they become stronger. This word tells us that that can happen with our faith, Revelation 2:3. You find that as you study this word, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, that this particular word, this patient endurance as described by John, it can open the door to many new good works. It offers us the type of victory that we read about here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. It helps us truly understand what life should be like and is like, Revelation 13:10. And then perhaps most importantly, as that word is used in Revelation 14 and verse 12, it tells us there that God says, this is how I want you to behave. That's how Jesus behaved. He patiently endured. Think about the people who blasphemed him. Think about the people who said all the hateful things against him and about him. Think about how he finally went to the cross. He patiently endured. And then I know that we're going to probably see this a little later in the book with some of the information that Lonnie will bring out. But when you look at Revelation 3:10, John talks about them that dwell on the earth. Well, he's not talking about space creatures and earth people. When you look in the book of Revelation, them that dwell on the earth, and I mentioned before a few sessions back that you might want to create a little notebook where you have some things as far as key statements or key symbols or key numbers. This would be one, the earth dwellers. Who are they? Well, check them out. Revelation 6:10, Revelation 8:13, Revelation 11:10, 13:8, 13:12, 13:14, 17:2, and 17:8. I know that those were kind of quick, but if you check Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, I think you'll see that the earth dwellers are people who are involved with the pagan world, or they are the body of unbelievers. And these are the individuals that are contrary to God. They are among the unsaved. When you think about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, Jesus said, don't let anybody take your crown. The Bible has a lot of people who have fallen into that trap. People have had their crown taken for a lot of reasons. You don't want to do that. Okay, I'm going to bring up Revelation chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. We're going to move back over here to Lonnie, and he may not be reading from what we have on the screen, but he's going to get the text before you and then start in the comments. So Lonnie, to you.
Okay, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, I'd like to as we began here, I'd like to go back and make one comment about 3:11 and the crown. whether that's talking about specifically the church at Philadelphia or whether it's talking about a general statement, I believe we all are striving for a crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says, "And everyone who competes for the prize," now this is in the setting of running a race and winning the prize, "and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown." So if you win a race and you win a trophy, it's perishable. But it says, "But we for an imperishable crown." So the crown that we're striving for today as Christians is an imperishable crown. It's one that will never break, never fade away, never rust. It's one that we will have for an eternity. So the crown in 311, whether it's specifically pointing to that particular church or whether it's pointing to Christians in general, it's still the application is still there. 312, it says, "He who overcomes," again, and Brad did a great job giving us definitions of overcoming at the introduction to our lesson today. I think what we have to do in most cases is try to understand the context of what we're talking about here. It says the first phrase there, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Okay, there's, so we have to determine what overcoming or what type of overcoming will make us a pillar in the temple of God. And that comes from 1 John 4, verses 4 and 5. Says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Then verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So overcoming this world of sin is what we must be talking about in this verse, because overcoming sin is what will make us a pillar in the temple of God. Now, as we look at that, we'll look at the temple of God. And I made a comment back earlier that one of the things that we need to do in Revelation is become really, really accustomed to going back into the Old Testament and looking up scriptures that point to what is being talked about in Revelation. The temple of God is fairly well defined for us in Zechariah 6:12. Says, "Then speaking to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Well, we know who built the temple of the Lord. The Lord built it. Jesus built it. He's the only one who could have built it. So what we have here then is a statement, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my Lord." Well, overcoming is our faith in Christ, our obedience to the gospel. So when we overcome, we obey the gospel and we become a pillar in the temple of God. Now, what does it mean to be a pillar in the temple of God? Well, if you go back and just look the definition of a pillar, it's a vertical structure of some type of wood, of stone, or metal that is used to support the building. So what we have in this verse is someone who overcomes becomes a Christian and comes into the Lord's church, becomes a pillar in the temple of the church. They are a support of the church. They are a pillar of that church. They are the ones who take the gospel to the world, who spread the kingdom around the world. So when you overcome, when you're obedient to the gospel, then you become a pillar in the temple of God. And then it says, "And he shall go no more, go out no more." All right. The going out no more is kind of a hard statement at first when you look at it and say, well, you can't go out. Well, that's not true. we can always go as we please. But I think this has a reference again back in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 32:40 says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Well, the covenant that he made with us today, that we're under today, is the gospel. "That I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." In Old Testament times, the people were always departing from God one way or the other. And it came to the point at one time that God sent them into exile, into Babylonian captivity. He took the city of Jerusalem away from them. He drove them out of that city. He sent them into captivity in Babylon, and they stayed there for a period of 70 years. Now, I think what this verse is saying is that because of the sins we commit, he's not going to drive us out anymore. He is not going to take the church away from us, so to speak. We are always, when we come into that church, we're in that church as long as we are faithful to God. And he's not going to take that city away from us because we commit sin, and we're going to falter in this life. We can't help it. But those sins, the difference is today that those sins are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. And that was not true in the time of Babylonian captivity. So when we become a member of the church, that's where we are. And that's where we are constantly. We're not going in and out of the church. Then he says in the next phrase, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God." Okay, there are several verses in the Bible that talk about a name being written upon our foreheads. Isaiah 62, again, is a prophecy of this. It says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." And then Isaiah 62:12 says, "And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called a city sought, you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." So the holy people today are Christians. The chosen people under the old law of Moses were the Jews. Today, the holy people, the redeemed, are those who have come into the church, and they are Christians. And we live in a city that he has not forsaken, nor will he ever forsake. So says that, "I will write upon him my new name." Isaiah 62:2 says, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." Now, we all know what that name is. All we have to do is just listen to what we're called. We're called Christians. And we were called Christians first at Antioch. So we have a different name. We're no longer Jews. We're no longer bear that name. We bear the name of Christian. And it is the new name, simply because the Jews was the name of the people that lived under the old law, and the law was changed. And now we're called by a new name, which is Christian. So he will write upon us the new name, the name of my God. Now, we have to understand this is a figuratively written name. Revelation 14 talks about having the Father's name written in our foreheads. Well, it's in our foreheads. It just simply means that we, our thoughts and our actions and the things that we strive to do, our mind concentrates on the things of God. he has our names in his forehead. If you go, there'll be other places in Revelation we'll go that talk about a number being written in someone's forehead, number 666. Well, that's those people who are following Satan have that number. The people who are following God have the Father's name written in our forehead. So we will have the name of God written on us, and the name of the city of my God. Okay. The city of my God, of course, is the heavenly Jerusalem, or it says New Jerusalem. Well, what we have to understand about this is that this, again, is a comparison between the physical things of the Old Testament and the spiritual things of the New Testament. Jerusalem was the city in which the Jews went to worship during the Old Testament times, or during the time of the Law of Moses. Today, we don't worship in Old Jerusalem, but we worship in a New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the church. Isaiah 30:19 says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more, but he will be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you." That's the situation we're in today. We are in New Jerusalem today. And it says, which comes down out of heaven. Well, there are several passages that talk about that. Revelation 21:2 says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, the church is the bride of Christ. It's coming down out of heaven. It is already come down out of heaven on the day of Pentecost. And it came as a bride adorned for her husband. And then Revelation 21:10 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So God sent that city to us. It came down out of heaven, and it is the church which we worship in today in a spiritual sense. It's not a physical city. Old Jerusalem was a physical city. New Jerusalem is the church. And then he says, "I will write upon him my new name." Well, we all know that that new name is Christians. Acts 11:26, "And when he had found them, he brought them to Antioch." So it was that day that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So we have a new name today. We're no longer Jews. We're no longer called the Jewish nation. We are God's people, and he has written upon us a new name, which is Christian. Now, that name can be further defined as redeemed or saved. So it's not necessarily a specific name, but it is a name that shows who we are and who we belong to. Okay, Brad, if you would put up my graphic.
Okay, here it is.
This verse can be graphically explained, and it makes it a lot easier sometime to understand a passage if you have a drawing or something that that helps us to understand what is being said. So what we have in this passage is that he who overcomes, well, we overcome by our faith. When Christ came, we were in the bondage of sin, and we overcome that sin through the blood of Christ. And then the church, if you see the church drawing there between the blood and the second coming, that's how long the church will be on this earth. It will be on the earth until Jesus comes again. And all during that period of time, people will be overcoming this world of sin. And when they do, then they become a pillar in the temple of God. And then they also have the name of God written upon them. And they become a part of the New Jerusalem, which is the church. and they have a new name written upon them, which is Christian or saved or sanctified or any of those terms that show us that we are part of God's church. So that church will remain until Christ comes again at his second coming. Then we will go to our promised land. This follows the pattern of the Old Testament, where in the time of Moses, the Hebrew people were in bondage of slavery. They were in slavery. They crossed the Red Sea. Even the blood of Christ, the color red, Red Sea is symbolic. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then they crossed the River Jordan into their promised land. And that's the pattern that we will follow as Christians. We come out of the bondage of sin by passing through the blood of Christ as we die and we're buried and we're resurrected symbolically and through baptism. And we come into the church, make a pillar of the temple of God, have the name of God written on us. It's the new city, the new Jerusalem. And we have the new name Christian written upon us. And then we will eventually be taken to our promised land of heaven. All right. Thank you, Brad. Then it says in verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this just it's a statement that's made in each of the letters to the seven churches. It's a herald. It tells us that's we need to listen. We need to be attentive to what's being said. So I'll close that part. Brad, Ivy, if any of you want to make comments, be a good time to do it. And so I'll turn it back to Brad.
If we've been bought with a price, as Paul said, we would expect a new name. That's certainly appropriate. Ivy, I think you might want to say a thing or two there. I know you like to focus on some historical background as far as maybe the earthquakes or some of the other things that happened there as far as shakiness of the area.
Well, yeah, just a whole lot of shaking going on, and it's something that they did, and that's why I think the pillar thing that we saw there in chapter 3, he said, "I'll make him a pillar," and the idea of the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Church is not the truth. The Catholic Church says whatever we say is true. No, it's not true. You know, I appreciate their stand on homosexuality, their stand on marriage, but they don't have a right to determine you qualified marriage because that's not the church's job. But they do stand for sanctity of marriage, and I think that's a positive thing. But we just need to realize that this idea of the pillar and ground of the truth is the foundation to support of truth. That's discussed in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul, after discussing the qualification for elders and deacons, said, if I tarry long, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. You're not talking about a physical building. We go back to our spiritual comments about that, which is the church, the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We'll never leave the church. I mean, the church, we leave the assembly, but once we're baptized into Christ, we're in the body, we're in the saved. We'll never go in or out of that. We'll stay in it unless we apostatize and unless we become unfaithful to him. So the idea there that the church is the foundation and support of the truth. We're to hold the truth to law. Boy Scouts aren't going to do it. The PTA is not going to do it. You know, the Cancer Society is not going to do it. We've got to take the truth and hold it off to the light of the world. And that's why he said, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. And he says this to all the churches. Every church was to read the other church's mail. They're all to get the same message. But then the revelation was not written to us, but it was written for us because we have ears to hear. So whatever he told them, he had to fulfill it. He did, I believe, fulfill it within the limitations that he gives to those seven churches. But the principles of what goes on here in America today, what's happening today, we can see being replayed the Roman Empire and the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. We continue to go down the road we're going down, then we're going to have to apply more of these things to the tribulations, the troubles, the problems, and then being faithful if we death costs us our life. Hey, you guys can't meet on Sunday anymore. You guys can't talk about abortion anymore. You guys can't talk about homosexuality anymore. You guys got to go back into your little place and stay there and not let out a peep. We've got a mandate. We've got a great commission to go into all the world with this and continue to tell it. We can't be quiet. Acts 5:29, the Bible says, you know, that we must obey God rather than man. So then we go back to Hebrews 12, and we've been around this before, where he talks about you're coming to a mount that cannot be touched. And he talks about this as being the Mount Zion, chapter 12, 22, 23, 24, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And again, we milked that quite a bit there to innumerable coast of General Assembly of Church Firstborn. So the Mount Zion involves the city of the living God, is the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, and to the angels and to the church. All these things are there. And he sums up that chapter, Hebrews 12, 28, by saying, the Hebrew writer does, said, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. All of these is the total kingdom of God. The angels, the heavenlies, the General Assembly Church of the Firstborn, the New Jerusalem, this is all folded into one of the bride of Christ. And I think that's something that we can think about. But that's quite a deal. You know what? Philadelphia must have been a great church, a model church, because it wasn't a perfect church. There's no perfect church as long as we're in it. We're sinners. But it's a church that God says it's a wonderful church. I have no criticism. God wants to say that about you and about the church where you are, worshiping in spirit and truth. Brad?
Yeah, you think about Laodicea. What do they say there?
Well, we're going to find out next week. It's going to be exciting. Our next study, I guess it is, right?
The next study.
Don't miss that, boy. Don't miss Laodicea.
No, you don't want to tune out when it comes to Laodicea. But no. Can you imagine what some may have said about Philadelphia? Oh, that's a small church. They don't have any money down there. You know, they don't have any big programs. Don't want to go there.
They had a disaster. And 20 years later, they're having another shake and bake. Man, I'd be ready to get out of Dodge.
Yeah.
But God says, you stay, sit fast, hold what you got, keep on. That's great, Brad. Great stuff.
Yeah, truly. The Lord's ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Join us next time for the study on Laodicea. Lonnie, Ivy, as always, thank you so much. Two very gifted teachers.